Well, we've seen in the first three chapters a number of very important lessons and very rich in instruction the book of Ruth is. But although they're full of instruction and rich in edification for us, they really are really preliminarily to point us to chapter 4. It's often the way, isn't it? You get to the end of the story and it's the conclusion and the end of the matter that's the real point of the whole thing. But we haven't just rushed through it and just looked at chapter 4 because there have been quite a number of important lessons. The conversion of Ruth, her sanctification and spiritual growth, the romantic narrative as Boaz and Ruth just really seem to be falling in love, and certainly the love for Naomi from Ruth. But the point of the book and the Holy Spirit's intention is not that we would just imitate the godliness of Ruth and Boaz, although the book is there for us to do that. Again and again and again, we have the kindness of God, don't we? The loving kindness, the covenant kindness of God that is reflected in Boaz and Ruth. And yet, that's great instruction. Encourage us, hey, have a look at Ruth, all the women. Men, have a look at Boaz and be like them. It's not just there, though, for that. It's not just there that we would flee the compromise of Abimelech. Abimelech left Bethlehem, didn't he? He should never have done that. And the chastisement that followed his compromise. It's there for a reason, isn't it? It's not even there as a book, though, that we would learn how to be better in-laws. Although it's there, in-laws need to forsake the mistakes that Naomi made and follow Boaz's example. All of these things we can draw out of the book, and I'm sure that the Holy Spirit intended us to see these things as we go through the book. But what is the book really, really pointing us to? What is it that we must grasp this evening and we must grasp after reading and looking at the book? I'm sure it's to make sure that we have a richer experience of God's covenant kindness. To have a more explicit knowledge of the Redeemer than Ruth had. That's the point, isn't it? It's a picture to us about redemption, and there is redemption for Ruth and for Naomi because of the covenant kindness of God towards his people. There is a law that needs to be fulfilled, isn't there, in the kinsman redeemer. That law is there for God's people because of God's compassion and covenant kindness to his people. Ruth had an experience, and Naomi somewhat, of a redeemer. But the book is there for us to look through the New Testament into. And as we look through the New Testament into the book, surely the intention for us to do so is that we would have a more explicit understanding of redemption, and we would have a clearer and a richer experience of God's covenant kindness. So far, if you like, Christ has been pointing us to Ruth. That's how we've looked at it, isn't it? Looked at it through the New Testament. Said, Ruth is like that, and Boaz is like that, and, well, live like that and be like that. But really, the book isn't so much Christ pointing us to Ruth and Boaz, but as we shall see, Boaz and Ruth pointing us to Christ. Providence is a key theme in the book. God was at work even in chapter 1 back in Moab, and now he is certainly at work in Naomi and Ruth's life as they were back in Bethlehem. Boaz's godliness, and how did he get to such spiritual godliness, and the providence of God in the age of apostasy there. Well, it is all now coming to a conclusion with all of the twists and all of the uncertainties reminding us, as Paul says, that all things work together for good. We say that, don't we, to people that are going through difficulties and trials. Don't forget Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for good. And sometimes you feel, I do feel a bit bad reminding them of that. I can't relate, and they're going through a real tough time. But they went through uncertainty. They went through tough and difficult times, didn't they, Ruth and Naomi? But in the goodness and the providence of God, it all ends in chapter 4. And it does end, doesn't it, with all things working together for good. If you were to say to Naomi back in Moab, losing her husband and then her two sons, all things work together for good, Naomi, take a lot of faith to take that on board, wouldn't it? But if you were to say to Ruth and to Naomi at the end of chapter 4, you know all things work together for good, they go, yeah, all things do. They work together for good towards those who love God and are called according to his purposes. We're going to see, and we have seen, many obstacles have been overcome. And well, there's another obstacle here this evening in one closer than Boaz, who has a right to redeem her more so than Boaz does. But that obstacle is overcome, as all of the other obstacles in the book are overcome. And once again, we're reminded, aren't we, that that which God starts, he will finish, as the New Testament teaches us very clearly. Lots of things being tied up at the end of the book that are very instructive to us. But the big lesson, isn't it? It's about the kinsman redeemer, or the close relative. It's been mentioned on quite a number of occasions already, and I've not highlighted it because I want to just bring it all to a conclusion together this evening. You'll notice in verse 1, we are told, aren't we, that there is the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken, and Boaz says to him, so-and-so, please come here. So you've got that close relative in verse 3. Once again, we have, then he said to the close relative, bad translation, should have been kinsman redeemer, but because we got no concept in the English language of what a kinsman redeemer is, the translators thought it better to write close relative, but really it is the kinsman redeemer. Verse 5 as well, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 14, again and again and again, we have the kinsman redeemer, the close relative. Verses 4, 6, and 7, we have the word redeem and redemption. Verses 4, 5, 8, and 9, you have buy or being bought. So that's the theme, isn't it? That's the big thing that we really need to see. It's something that maybe needs explaining. It's a law that's recorded in the book of Leviticus chapter 25, Numbers chapter 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And this would keep families closer together. God really concerned about the family, and particularly the poor. And so if somebody died and there were widows, or somebody became poor and they had to sell their land or whatever, there was provision and a law that the closest relative needed to buy back the land so it stayed in the family. And if there was a widow involved, she was part of the process as well, that she would bear children in part of the older brother dying without having children, that the name of the older brother would continue on and his name would remain at the gate, drawing society and culture closer together, and particularly keeping a very strong family bond by these laws. The kinsman redeemer would have responsibility to keep land in the family name. He would have responsibility to keep family members from slavery because of debt. A kinsman would execute vengeance and justice if a family member had been murdered unjustly. A kinsman would marry the widow of his brother so the brother's name didn't disappear. Multiple responsibilities that the closest relative would have had for the good of family, society, and God's people. Laws that are way more advanced than anything even than we have today. They needed to recognize, didn't they, when God calls us, he establishes us in his family, and there are provisions of blessings when we are in distress. These laws would impress upon the people of God again and again the grace of God. Living under the old covenant would have constant reminders of God's grace and his provision and his love for his people. Sabbath after Sabbath, week in, week out. And then there were the yearly different Sabbaths. And then there was the 7-yearly Sabbath, the Jubilee. At the end of the 50th year as well, the Jubilee. All of those Sabbaths and all of those rest days where God says, this day is set aside. This day is a holy day. Don't go about your business doing this, that and the other. But just rest and listen to my word and look to me. Reminding us again and again of God's gracious provision for us if we would trust and follow him. The whole sacrificial system, the festivals and the temples, again and again, as soon as you get anywhere near them, crying out of the grace and the provision and the loving kindness of a faithful God. And laws that reflect his love, care, kindness, and justice for the
innocent, reminding us of God's concern for us as his creatures.
Well, they would have known something of these things. We maybe just need to lay them out for us because we don't really know about this kinsman redeemer. What's all this going on? And that's not part of our culture and part of our society, but it was very much part of theirs, and it's very much a part of the book of Ruth. Maybe let's break it down into four headings that might and hopefully make it easier for us to grasp if we haven't yet grasped it. First one this evening is the must of redemption. They must be redeemed, like we must be redeemed. Naomi and Ruth needed a kinsman redeemer. They couldn't cultivate the land. They couldn't remove all the thorns and the thistles. They couldn't fight with the wild animals and drive them off of the land. They wouldn't have been able to deal with thieves and wicked men. They might not be able to have dealt with the trickery of wicked men who could trick them out of most, if not all, of the harvest. You've got to remember the kind of world that they lived in and the kind of neighbours that they had with the Moabites and everything else. And farming land was no easy job for the stoutest of men, let alone for the women while they were bearing children and doing everything else. They were destined to poverty, and the name of their husbands was going to be lost from the land. Now, to us, that might not seem much, but in their culture, in their society, and in their day, these are big things. And they would have said, yes, we must be redeemed. We need to be redeemed. We are destined to poverty and shame if we're not redeemed. Now, bearing children today is a very, very different thing altogether in our society, isn't it? But you read through your Bible and you read through the history of the Jewish people, and to be barren was to be deeply frowned upon and was a shame for Sarah, for Hannah, and in the Psalms as well. And so in their husbands dying, in their culture and in their society, was a deep, deep shame. Their understanding of male and female roles were very different to ours in a postmodern secular society. To not desire marriage, to not desire children, was completely foreign in their worldview. Now, we accept it as perfectly normal. Somebody doesn't want to marry. Or if a Christian says, I don't want to marry, I don't feel the urge and the need to marry, I feel as if I do want to stay single and commit my whole life to serving the Lord. That's not completely strange and foreign to us at all. In actual fact, the New Testament teaches that it is better not to marry. If you can remain unmarried and commit the entirety of your life in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that's actually a good thing. It's not sin to marry, but if you can stay unmarried and serve the Lord wholeheartedly without any distraction, that is a good and a better thing. But in their culture and in their society, where they had not received the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and so it was a very different scenario for them. If a woman had said, I don't want to marry and I don't want to bear children, everybody would have been scratching their heads and saying, what on earth is going on? You see, under the covenant that we are under, that's why I read from the book of Galatians, we receive the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God only came down upon the prophets, didn't he? And he empowered the prophets and the kings and the priests to their special work. But the average and the normal believer in the Old Testament was not indwelt and sealed with the Spirit in the same way that we are living as believers after the cross and particularly the day of Pentecost. So for us, the Spirit of God can come upon us in certain ways and subdue our natural instincts, if you like, giving us a desire to be completely satisfied with the Lord and with the Lord alone and to serve him all the days of our lives. And that's not strange in a new covenant church. But under the old covenant, that would have been very strange and very bizarre. And so their culture and their mindset was very, very different to ours. As women that had not
They had children, as women who had lost their husbands before they had born children, was very different to the mindset of today. Not only would they have been destined to poverty with no man to provide for them as widows, but the stigma and the somewhat shame that went along with their scenario as well. They would have said, particularly Ruth, who was a young lady, I want a kinsman redeemer. I want to be redeemed. I want to be provided for, and I want to bear children to perpetuate the name of my first husband who has died, but also because of the culture and the society in which I live. They would have acknowledged their need of a redeemer, particularly because of poverty and shame. It is the same for us spiritually. Spiritually, we are bankrupt before God. Utterly, absolutely, and completely bankrupt before God. It doesn't matter how clever you are. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter how moral you are. It doesn't matter how kind and nice and good you are. The Bible levels us all and says without faith it is impossible to please God. And whatever is not of faith is sin. So you can be doing an act, if you like, and you can be giving and being a kinder and a better person than the Christian who is doing these things by faith for the glory of God. But though you may be giving more and doing more and kinder, the reasons and the motives of your heart are not right, and therefore your kindness and your giving and your sacrifice and everything else is totally and utterly unacceptable to an infinitely holy God, so much so that Isaiah says that our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You could spend not only one lifetime, but 1,000 lifetimes giving and being and doing anything and everything that you think God would have you to do. But without faith, it's as filthy rags. It is nothing. There is nothing that any human being could do, even if they were given 1,000 souls and 1,000 lifetimes, that would in any way, shape or form please God on the day of judgment. You could spend 100 lifetimes trying to please God, and even if you were to present 100 lifetimes of trying to please God, it would be utterly, completely unacceptable. Because deep down inside, you have said, I don't need you, I don't need to depend upon you, I do not believe you, I do not believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not accept the cross and the resurrection as my only hope. Therefore, I am wiser than you, and I am saying that you are a liar, even though I'm trying to please you in and of myself. You see, Naomi and Ruth would have been there and saying, we are bankrupt. We've lost everything. We are poor and we're destined to greater poverty, because the older we get and the weaker we get, the harder it is going to be for us even to provide a roof over our heads and food for our stomachs. We need a redeemer. And for Ruth, as a young lady, she would have escaped the shame of losing her husband before she bore children. It's the same for us. Utterly bankrupt. And we should feel, as we are, utterly ashamed. When we try to look at ourselves through the eyes of God. Now you can say, I look at myself through the eyes of my next door neighbor, and I'm pretty good. And I look at myself through the eyes of the law of the land, and I've never had them knocking on my door, and according to the law of the land, I'm pretty good. And you might even look at yourself through the lens, if you like, of the culture and the society that we live in. And compared to everybody else, you're saying, I'm very moral and middle class and I'm all right. The Bible tells us we should feel shame, because every last one of us in thought, word and in deed are very, very unlike the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's redemption that we need. We got an election coming up, haven't we? And everybody's running around this, there and everywhere else with politics, politics, politics. Well, politics are good and right in their right place. But I tell you something, even if you had perfect politics And I would dare to say that the whole communist thing really is about as close as you're going to get to perfect politics, but it didn't work, did it? It didn't work because of the policies. It didn't work because of the hearts and the people that administered and lived under it. And we can turn to pleasure, 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 but it ain't going to help us. It will ruin us if we live for pleasure and entertainment alone. And science and money and technology and religion and philosophy and this, that and everything else, it will, or it has, or and it always will let us down. We're all going to die and we're all going to face God. And all the politics and all the philosophy and all the religion and all the money and all the technology and all the science and this, that and everything else and all of it put together won't help us one minute, minuscule little bit. The only thing that will help us is if we have a Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sense that Ruth and Naomi had of the poverty and the shame would have caused them to cry out, we need and we want a Redeemer. And that is what Naomi had prayed for Ruth right from the very beginning of the book. So the must of redemption. And if the Spirit of God has not convicted you of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, you need to think this over. Can I face God without Jesus? If I was to die tonight or Jesus was to come back this week, could I face God on the day of judgment without a Redeemer? And the answer is 1,000 times over, no, no, no. So we have the must of redemption as Naomi and Ruth must be redeemed. The marks of the Redeemer, secondly, he has to be a near kin. He has to be a close relative. That's the translation that we have. He has to be a blood relative. He has to be one of us. He has to be family. Well, that's Christ, isn't it? That he leaves the glory and the majesty and everything else of heaven and he takes on frail flesh and he becomes one of us. And in every sense of the word, well, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, John tells us. He had to be near kin as Jesus became one of us and took on frail flesh. He had to be willing, and Boaz is now willing, isn't he? But Christ was very willing to come and be the Redeemer. He had to be able to pay. We see that. Even if he was near kin and willing, as the first man, the so-and-so was, wasn't able to pay, was he? He's a close relative. He's willing. But when it really came down to it and he thought about it, I'm going to potentially put in jeopardy my own inheritance, my own land, my own name. I'm not willing anymore to go ahead with this. Jesus is rich in righteousness, in power and in love. And he's not only a near kin as a man, but he's willing and he's very able. He died on a cross, didn't he? The one who was rich became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And the kinsman redeemer needed to be willing to be united and become one with the redeemed. And that's what happened with Boaz and Ruth, isn't it? They became husband and wife and they became one flesh, as the book of Genesis puts it. And now we, because we have a kinsman redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one like us, yet without sin, who was willing and able to pay because of his righteousness, his obedience and his power, we now become one with him as Ruth and Boaz became one. The method of it all, there's a must of redemption, there's a marks of the Redeemer, there's a method of redemption, isn't it? So after all these things, he's a near kinsman, he's willing, he's able to pay, he is willing to marry and become one with Ruth. But he actually has to coin a phrase, put his money where his mouth is, so to speak, doesn't he? And he actually has to pay. For Boaz, it wasn't enough to know the law, and he knows the law inside out and backwards. It wasn't enough for him to be a family member and a relative. It wasn't enough for him to be able to pay. It wasn't enough for him to be willing to pay. It wasn't enough for him to have fallen in love with Ruth and be willing to marry her. He has to pay the redemption price. And for Christ, well, he is not redeemed with silver and gold, has he? But with his own precious lifeblood, and with his death, the scriptures say that he has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. whole book, doesn't it?
If you compare it with creation, and there's lots of things that are going on, you know, Boaz falling asleep, and then Ruth is there, and other things, and the whole thing about marriage and the stigma of shame and everything else really does draw you back to the early chapters of Genesis. And it's almost as if in Genesis, isn't it, that God is just speaking into existence. Light be and light was, and we'll have the animals, and we'll have this, and we'll have the others, and we'll have the plants, we'll have the water, we'll have the stars, we'll have the galaxies. And it's almost as if God is just speaking into existence all these things. But all the way through this book, God is not creating, but he is sovereignly ruling and reigning, and his providential dealings leading us finally to a marriage, to the kinsman redeemer, and a marriage and a son. It's almost as if God is rolling up his sleeves here, and it's kind of almost as if God is working to bring all this about, isn't it? There's so many obstacles that need to be overcome. There's so many ways in which the whole thing could go wrong. It's almost when you begin the book with the death of the people and this, that, and the other, to get finally to the end of the book, you're almost like you're tired reading and thinking about it all. And let alone what must God have had to have been doing in all of these events throughout the book to bring them finally to this marriage and redemption. Well, it reminds us that though God does speak into existence the universe, the Bible does say that in the coming and the sending of his Son, in the living and the dying and the rising again of the Son of God, he didn't just speak those things into existence at all, did he? He suffered, he rolled up his sleeves, and he had to work mightily and incredibly to live without sin, to overcome temptation, to love all the way to the very end, and to die a cruel death upon the cross, and to endure the entirety of God's wrath and judgment against his people. He's rolling up his sleeves in the gospel, as we see God rolling up his sleeves, if you like, in the book of Ruth, finally bringing it to a glorious culmination and an end. We see the must. We've seen also, haven't we, the marks of the Redeemer. We've seen the method of redemption. It's payment for Boaz, but for Jesus. Although he owned all of the universes and he could have gathered all of the gold and the silver, more gold and silver than we could ever possibly imagine possible existing. He created worlds, didn't he? He threw them into existence. He could have given us a chunk of gold the size of 10 galaxies if he so chose to do so, but a soul is never going to be redeemed by gold or silver. It's his life and it's his death, isn't it? The only thing that's going to secure the redemption of any soul. The final point we see this evening is the riches of redemption. What happened? This Naomi and Ruth became so impoverished, and the shame of it all and everything else. They've now had a kinsman redeemer, and way things have turned out. Now Boaz is willing and he's able, and he pays the price in the presence of all of the witnesses, and they marry, don't they? And there's a wedding, and the marriage is consummated, and there's a child, isn't there, in all of this? And when you look at the end of it all, you look at the beginning and you think, oh no, Abimelech, don't leave, don't go, don't compromise like that. You've got to stay, Abimelech, you've got to stay, or it's going to lead to the oh no, he's dead. Oh no, his two sons are dead. No, there's Naomi and Ruth and another one. How is this all going to end? It ends gloriously, doesn't it? And wonderfully. With them experiencing and enjoying all of the riches of redemption. And you read through your Bible and you read the history of the Bible, and you go, there they are in the garden, and it's all good. And well, then it's not good that Adam's on his own, and then Eve is created, and it's all very good now. And there's sin. Oh no! How is it going to end? How are we going to overcome that obstacle? How are they going to be redeemed? How are they going to be brought back? How are they going to be reconciled? How are they going to come alive spiritually again? How are they going to be righteous again? How are they going to obtain a place in God's everlasting kingdom again? How is light going to dawn upon them so they're not completely stupid and ignorant spiritually, but they actually know a little bit, something, even a vast amount, about the living God who created them? Well, it's through redemption, isn't it? It's through one coming and paying a price that we could never even dream of possibly beginning to pay. Or we can't barter with God and say, redeem us and we'll pay you back for eternity. Because even in eternity we could never pay him back. It's a price beyond us, isn't it? But there is a kinsman redeemer for our soul. And once he has done his work, once he has lived his life, once he has died his death, once he has risen again and conquered death, all those that put their faith and their trust in him are redeemed, and they can enjoy, can't they, the riches of redemption as Naomi and Ruth did. They have possessions now, don't they? The land is theirs now. They have Boaz to provide for them. They are no longer impoverished. They no longer needed to worry. Who's going to fix the house and make sure there's a roof over our head? Who's going to provide food for our stomachs? Who's going to put clothes on our back? Who's going to protect us from a wild world out there? They got Boaz to take care of all these things. And we've already seen that he was a man of great substance. And he would have provided wonderfully for them. But we have one who is of great substance, don't we? One who has said, I will not spare my only son. And Paul takes that up and he says, him who has not spared his only son, well, logically, how will he not with him freely give us all things? I don't know about you, I've got four sons, but I wouldn't be willing to give one of them for any one of you here this evening. I wouldn't give one of them for one of you. I'm sorry, but I wouldn't have my son die on a cross in the place of anybody else. But God sends his only son. And if he sends his only son, Paul's logic, well, it's indestructible logic, isn't it? If he sent his only son, how will he not with him freely give us all of these lesser things? And so he's given his son freely, gladly, willingly given his son to be our redeemer. And he has redeemed all those that will trust in him and with him everything else. We receive the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God. We receive the Word of God and the ability to read and understand it if we look to God depending on him for light and guidance. How will he not provide roofs and clothes and food and all of these lesser things for us? How will he not provide comfort and instruction for our lives? How will he not provide his presence for us all the way through our lives? Can we not trust him that he will be with us on our deathbeds? Can we not trust him that he will be with us on the day of judgment? We can trust him for all of these lesser things, can't we? We really are rich, and I do make much of this very often, and I've memorized many of the promises, because there are riches for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. How do you think Naomi and Ruth responded to what's going on here? They're all rejoicing, aren't they? Shouldn't we be? Through all of the sicknesses, through all of the problems, through all of the difficulties, through all of the frustrations, through all of the muck and the mire that we're probably going to have to go through another week this week. Can't we rejoice? Can't we say, I have a kinsman redeemer. I have so much more than Naomi and Ruth. If Naomi and Ruth and all of that lot can rejoice and start praising God and everything else, me living this side of the cross with the real kinsman redeemer, they just had a type, they just had... Boaz is a godly man. Hey, she was very blessed to get Boaz. There's no two ways about it. But what would you rather have, Boaz for your husband or Jesus for your Savior? I know which one I'm going for. And they rejoiced. They rejoiced in the riches that Boaz provided for them. Ruth and for Naomi, their shame is removed. And now the women are coming. God has removed your shame. He's given you a child. The name is going to be perpetuated, isn't it? In their culture, in their, I know it's so very different, but our shame is removed. The sense of guilt, the sense of bankruptcy before God, the sense of fear in standing before God on the day of judgment, unwashed and uncleansed, it's gone. I've got no shame before God. I've got shame maybe in front of some others. We all have, don't we? We all make mistakes. But before God, I've got no shame. I can look at God, I can look God, Almighty God, in the eyes and say, you know what, God? Humbly, reverently,
I'm as righteous as you are. That's what the gospel does for us, doesn't it?
It takes the righteousness of the Son of God, the obedience of the Son of God, and says you can have that in the eyes of God through faith.
Her shame's removed. Her poverty is removed, isn't it? They came to know the loving kindness of a Redeemer. We come to know the loving kindness of a Redeemer. And they become useful. You begin the book and you go, no, Naomi. No, Abimelech. No. And then the chastisement, the judgment of God comes upon them, and there's three dead men. And now you've got three widows, haven't you? And one's lost her two sons and the other don't have any sons. What are you going to do now? What are you going to do with your lives now? But by faith, they trusted, didn't they? And Orpah, she disappears. She won't trust. And she just disappears.
This other man who wouldn't take up his responsibilities, this so-and-so, whom Boaz says, hey, you over there, Mr. So-and-so, whatever your name is, come over here. We don't even get his name, just disappears, he's gone. Somebody that won't trust in God, somebody that won't live by faith. Orpah and this man, gone.
But Ruth and Boaz, it's a whole different thing. How does it end?
Even for Naomi, who struggled quite a lot of her life in this book, but she was led, and she did believe, and she did trust, and how does it all end for them?
Well, for Naomi, she becomes the great-great-grandmother-in-law of King David.
And Ruth becomes the great-great-grandmother, and Boaz becomes the great-great-grandfather of David. And we're now looking back and going, yeah, their names are in the genealogy, and through them and through their faith, God greatly blessed and used them in a completely apostate generation. Where the kinsman redeemer, the closest one here, is not even named, you're so-and-so. In the time of the judges that we've been looking at, where there's very few people that are really willing to live by faith, their lives really make a difference. And they maybe lived their lives and they died their deaths as a nice country gentleman named Boaz, who was just a little bit different from everybody else. He just said, the Lord be with you. And he seemed to have a real living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and seemed to be a real stickler for the law of God.
And now he's there, isn't he?
He's there in heaven, and his life was greatly used because he becomes an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Whew. If you're an unbeliever here this evening, this story reminds you that you need a redeemer. And, well, like Ruth, would you be willing to leave all to be redeemed? To have eternal life? To be righteous before God? To know the truth about the living God, to be assured of everlasting life. Ruth was willing to leave her family and everything else. And that's the kind of commitment, that's the kind of thing you need. Forget my reputation, forget this, forget that. I'm just going to cast my lot in with Jesus, no matter what. That's salvation, isn't it? To confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Or like Naomi, saying to Ruth, just do whatever he says.
That should be us, isn't it? We're just going to do whatever you say.
Otherwise, no matter how rich, no matter how powerful, no matter how clever, no matter how popular, no matter how scientifically advanced and technologically advanced we are, we will come and we will go. And your life will be nothing more than a name on a gravestone. And it only will get worse for you in the life that is to come. Your life will achieve nothing really in light of eternity. But for the believer, we can rejoice, can't we? And we don't need to be discouraged in a godless and an apostate age. Although we live in the days of small things, we don't despise the days of small things. And maybe God doesn't dramatically intervene in spectacular ways in our lives. Well, he never dramatically intervened in spectacular ways in this book, does he? Just two people fall in love. Boaz is a stickler for the word of God, and he does things perfectly according to the law of God.
They end up being the ancestors of Jesus Christ himself.
It reminds us, doesn't it, in redemption, that if we're redeemed and if we're bought, and Ruth and Naomi were bought, if you like, and they didn't belong to themselves. And if we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. And people will say, goodness me,
I'm not going to have that man reign over me. I'm not going to give my soul to Jesus. I'm not going to give him the crown rights to my life. I'm not going to have him tell me how to think and how to live my life. But my friends, just try it. If you've not yet tried it, just try it. It's the best and the most blessed way to live, to have him informing your mind, your heart, your lips, and your life. It is freedom, and freedom indeed, is it not? And the last one for us this evening as believers, if we're grandchildren, there's something here for us, isn't there? Because the women were saying, right, at the end here, or the elders, the women, sorry, are turning round to Naomi and say, and may he be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. See, Naomi's, in a sense, she's maybe a point, I'm never going to have grandchildren. The name of my husband, the name of my sons is going to be gone. I'm going to die in poverty and shame. But then the kinsman redeemer comes in. And then the child comes in. It's almost as if she comes to life again. See, that happens to us often, doesn't it? We have children, the children grow up, and we kind of feel as if, well, we've done our bit, and you know, we get into our 50s, we get into our 60s, and so much left, really? It's all about, really, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. Come on, Jesus, take me. I'm ready to go to heaven. Thought about heaven for long enough. I know it's going to be better than this. But then we have grandchildren. They bring restoration of life. There's another reason to live, isn't there? To help the children raise the grandchildren. And the book's reminding us, may this grandchild, may this baby be the restorer of life to you, Naomi. I've missed out on that. I've missed out. I've lost my grandparents really before I became a Christian. I haven't been a blessing in any way, sense or form to them. I've missed out on that. But when I read this, I think if I was a lot younger and I was a Christian, I'd say I've got a responsibility to love my grandparents, to spend time with them, to show interest in them, to help them, and as a godly young person and a grandchild, to be the restorer of years. It's a book that's full of family stuff, isn't it? Mostly about redemption, but about a God who's created and made us, who sees the family as of paramount importance, and well, his laws and his ways would really help us to follow in his footsteps. Well, we're going to close the book of Ruth with that together this evening.